Well, I realize that as you sit down and open up your Bible, it probably automatically turns to Revelation. And I need you to resist that urge today and instead turn to a Matthew chapter 28 with me today. When Christ gathered his disciples together just prior to ascension, and in what the detail of verses 18 and 19 and 20 have been come to call the commission or the Great Commission, Jesus gave the disciples what I like to call the marching orders of the church. And those marching orders of the church included going out into the world, and that they, as they went out, they were to make disciples. They were to baptize them, and they were to teach them. And no more powerful commission, no more all-inclusive commission could be given. It gives the whole scope and sequence of what we are to do as we go forth, make disciples, bring them towards obedience, and teach them to follow and proceed with that same Great Commission message. The words that he used are as follows, beginning in verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And from that day to this, some 2,000 years have come and gone now, but the confessing church continues to obey, follow, seek to fulfill that Great Commission message. And this evening at 5 p.m., we will gather together for another COC baptism service. It is a part of the fulfillment of the Great Commission, and it really is one of my favorite family times together. And I really do want to encourage all of us to be there, as you will hear often in the message this morning. It's a wonderful time of fellowship. It's a time of worship. It's a time of praise. It's a time of testimony. That's my favorite part of it, I suppose. And in light of this, and because it's been a number of years since I've preached on baptism, the doctrine of baptism, I decided that it might be a good time this morning to remind us of the importance of baptism, so that as we come to the baptism service this evening, we come really aware of what it is that we are celebrating. I think you don't have to be a real in-depth student of the Word to just start in the Gospels and realize that that baptism plays a very important part of the early church, at the very least. If you read the Gospels and the Book of Acts, that becomes clear very, very quickly. Matthew, Mark, and John all open with a setting where baptism is taking place. We are introduced to the public ministry of Jesus Christ in his baptism in all four Gospels. We are introduced also to the ministry he and his disciples will move forth in as those who come to faith are baptized. And at the end of his earthly ministry, as we read at the beginning of our time together, he really does speak and move into the idea of the Great Commission. A portion of it is this idea of baptism. And then as we move into the book of Acts, we find that disciples were quick to follow his commands. And we'll read through some of those passages, fascinating and beautiful that they are today. Within the early church, they were obeyed explicitly and immediately. And throughout history, the confessing church has seen baptism as an integral part of worship and obedience to what God calls us to be and calls us to do. Unfortunately, as with most doctrines in Scripture, there's error that has crept into the church with respect to this particular doctrine. Way too many churches view baptism as a means of grace, synonymous to salvation. And really, I can't tell you the amount of times when people come into my office and I begin to ask them about how they got saved or where their spiritual journey began or what their salvation looked like, how many times they come into me and say, well, I was baptized when I was 6 days old or 2 weeks old or 2 years old or something of that nature. And their full understanding at that point in time is that something good happened during that baptism, that somehow baptism saved them, and that because of that, they're all right in God's sight. We need to understand that that's not what Scripture says at all. And so a person who believes that they have been saved because they've been baptized are in mortal error, I might say. There are other churches that see baptism as replacement, replacement of the rite of circumcision. And in the Old Testament, we saw that that the rite of circumcision was something that was administered by believing parents to infants. And there are some who believe that the ceremony of baptism somehow takes that place and at least in some way protects or prepares for a regenerative experience that will follow. That's an error as well, too. It's not taught at all in Scripture. There are a few, not too many, thankfully, but a few that see that baptism was something that was valid for the earliest church, since it is not talked about much after 1 Corinthians, that it phased out, that is no longer something that is necessary for the confessing church. And I say that borders on heresy. I don't think that's appropriate in the least. Today, what we're going to want to do is I just want to take some time in preparation for our time together this evening to really help us understand the value of water baptism, what it is, what it isn't, why we celebrate it, why it is so important, why we celebrate it publicly, why we ask people to share their testimony, why we ask our congregation to attend, why we make such a big deal of it. I want to do that this morning by doing a couple things. I want to look at the history of it all the way through Scripture, and I want to look at the significance of it. And maybe to help us, I'm going to start with an illustration and maybe build that illustration through our service this morning. When we think of baptism, you're going to hear these words over and over: identifies with and symbolizes. And I want us to have a clear understanding of those two words as it relates to baptism. So I'm going to, out of context, I'm going to help you understand identification and symbolizing by using an illustration that applies most specifically to me. In 1995, when I graduated from seminary, my home church the following week, this is after I had gone through all my orals and finished up all my questioning at the seminary, received my degree, and actually walked. The following week, my home church hosted an ordination for me, and it was really wonderful. They invited every associate or assistant pastor who had been at that church in all the years that the church had been in existence, and they invited them to come on a Saturday, and they invited the congregation to join us as well. And they gave me a plain, unmarked Bible, and they took my doctrinal statement, which I had worked through during seminary time. They went through that, and then they put together a series of questions and asked me to support my beliefs from Scripture. And it was about 6 hours of inquisition, and actually they were quite kind to me, but it was a very, very valuable time, and I look back on that time with a great thankfulness for the care that they took as they thought about me moving into ministry. The following day, they had all gathered and decided that I had passed, and so the following day, we did an ordination service. My pastor spoke, two other of the pastors spoke, and they spoke basically to the growth in my life and the giftedness that they were seeing developing within me. And then they asked me to come forward, and I came forward. All these pastors and the elders of the church circled around me. I kneeled. They laid their hands upon me, and one after another, they prayed with me, following by a prayer by my father-in-law as a congregational or corporate prayer. What was happening at that point in time, as I came forward and as these pastors surrounded me, I was identifying myself with others who had been called into ministry. And I was identifying myself, and they were identifying me as one who was going to be or going into ministry. And one of the prized possessions that came out of that was this certificate of ordination that hangs on my office in a rather conspicuous place. It hangs in a location so that as I walk into my door and head to my desk at the beginning of my day, it is always in a prominent place where I can see that. And at the bottom of this are the signatures of all the men who were a part of that ordination. All the men who identified with me and identified me as someone who had the gift of pastor and teacher and who was moving into gospel ministry. And as I look down at this list today, it's exciting because I look at this list and I see many of these men are still actively involved in ministry, still holding forth the gospel in powerful ways. Some have gone home to be with the Lord. But at all times, I look at this and I identify myself as someone is following in the footsteps of people who are very serious about proclaiming Jesus. And so I see this as kind of an identifying point, a place where I identified with them, I identified with that congregation as one who was being called into ministry and that I needed to be serious about what I was doing. And so I keep that. That's the only thing I keep on my wall from any of that seminary experience. And I keep that because that reminds me that I have an identity. I'm identified with other pastors who have carried the flame and that I need to do the same thing in a righteous way. Another cherished gift that they gave me that evening was this, shepherd's staff. This is a symbol of the ministry that I'm called to be a part of. And everybody kind of understands this really easily because they understand that Christ was the good shepherd. He gave his life for the sheep. And that he calls us to shepherd the flock of God in an appropriate way. And so when people come into my office, they don't have to ask, what's with the shepherd's crook in there? Most people who have been around churches for a while say, that's kind of catchy. I get it. It's a symbol of what God has called you to do. It's not what God has called me to do. I don't take it and beat people. I don't take it and corral people, although it's been broken a few times, and some people accuse me of beating people, but you don't beat people with this, by the way. But it's a reminder, a symbol of what God has called me to do, to be an under-shepherd of his flock. So it is a symbol. I remind myself, and once again, it is in a prominent position. It's behind my desk. It's been there for 21 years and 2 weeks now. And the whole idea there is it symbolizes what God has called me to do, to be a shepherd of God's people. So I identified with being a pastor by being circled by those pastors who identified me as a pastor. And then they handed this to me, and it symbolizes what God calls me to do. And so hopefully that helps us understand these two words that I'm going to use over and over, this idea of identifying and this idea of symbolizing. So what I want to do this morning is help us understand what this idea of baptism is all about and give us an understanding of what it is identifying us with and what it symbolizes in our life. And I want to do that by looking at the history of water baptism in Scripture and with these two words in mind. It might surprise you to know that the first discussion having to do with baptism is not in the New Testament. It's actually in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's not called baptism. It's called washings. But it is a symbolic idea in the very, very same manner that takes us through Scripture. May I just very, very briefly take you through these washings, just just so that we understand how it permeates Scripture in terms of being always something that identifies us with something and symbolizes something. And in all cases, with the exception of spirit baptism, which happens the moment we believe in Christ Jesus, water is used and it always is symbolic. For instance, when we see the priesthood in Leviticus 8 and 6, when the priesthood is instituted the very first time, Moses brings the first high priest before him. The very first thing that he does is wash him, and then he washes his garments. Now, he didn't wash him and didn't wash his garments because they were dirty. He washed him and washed his garments because it symbolized something, and it identified him with something. The garments actually identified him as a priest and as a priest before God, and symbolized, this washing symbolized purity, and it symbolized devotion. Later on, you would find that as the priests began their day, every day when they walked into the tabernacle, they would go to the basin, they would wash their hands, and they would wash their feet. Once again, they didn't wash their hands and wash their feet necessarily because they're dirty. They washed their hands and they washed their feet because it symbolized the holiness and the purity that must be theirs as they work within the area of the tabernacle. So this first baptism, this washing of the priesthood that took place initially when they were 30 and started in the priesthood, and then every day when they served in the tabernacle or the temple, had to do with identifying themselves as gods and symbolizing the devotion and purity that was to be theirs. Similarly, in the nation of Israel, there were some specific times when they were asked to wash or cleanse things, particularly at Passover. Passover was a very big time. You clean out your house, clean out all the leaven. You would wash all of your pots. You would wash all your clothing. You would wash everything inside the house. And what you were doing in that, you were cleaning things out and you were identifying yourself as obedient to what God had called you to do with the law. And this washing simply symbolized consecration or setting apart or preparing anew for the celebration of Passover. So there was that washing or baptism that took place on a regular basis. We read also that not only at Passover, but other significant times that they would actually wash themselves or dip themselves. For proselytes, as they came into Judaism, so Gentiles not born into Judaism would choose to become a Jew, they would be baptized. And they would identify themselves with the nation of Israel. So they would come before the leaders or the elders. They would identify themselves with the nation of Israel. And this baptism or this washing that took place, the water symbolized the new life that was there now as they were entering into Judaism. John's baptism. Now, as we move into the New Testament, we see that there are a variety of them as well. I do want to just touch on them, and it's an easier place to go, so just turn two pages over and go to Mark chapter 1, and let's see the baptism of John, the baptism of John. Let's see what the identification is, and let's see what it symbolizes. Prior to the coming of Christ, John is calling the people of Israel to this baptism, a baptism he calls repentance. What an interesting guy he was. So here's Mark 1, verse 4. So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So we don't even have to hardly explain what his baptism was about. It was to represent this repentance and this forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ was going to bring. And so all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they were confessing their sins. John himself was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey, and he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So in preparation for the Messiah, for the kingdom of God that is coming, John calls people to repentance, to seek forgiveness of sin in preparation for the Messiah who is to come. So what they're doing, they're identifying by standing before John, they're identifying themselves as believing in a Messiah who was to come, and they were symbolizing with the water their repentance of sin. It was simply a symbol. As they went into the water, it's as if they were saying, this symbolizes the cleansing of sin that is taking place when I repent, as John the Baptist is calling me to do. Jesus' baptism is seen in the next few verses, verses 9 through 13. His baptism is totally different. He did not need to identify in any way with a sinfulness or a need to change or repent. He did not need something that symbolized his moving from death into life. We see that his is much different. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. We read in another passage that, John was really hesitant about it. He says, I should be baptized by you. Jesus says, allow it, because the Father has purposes in the midst of this. And immediately coming out of the water, we see the purpose. He saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, preview of coming attractions for the church. And a voice came out of heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, and you, I am well pleased. So he was identifying himself with his obedience to God's plan and also identifying himself with John the Baptist and the followers that were leading and calling him as Messiah, who says, behold, the Son of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was symbolizing the going into the water, was simply symbolizing his obedience to the Father's plan. It was affirmed immediately as the heavens opened, the dove comes, and God speaks orally from heaven, you're my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now we're getting close to our baptism. The disciples' baptism is much the same, although not maybe fleshed out in quite as much detail, as we have today, when a person would believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, we see the follow-up of that is that they were baptized. And so they were identifying themselves with Jesus as Messiah, and they were symbolizing the new life that they had, were given because of him. Now that leads us to believers' baptism. We saw it begin to be fleshed out in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I want us to see it unveiled, as it were, in the book of Acts. But first, just a basic definition. Believer's baptism is nothing more and nothing less than this. The baptism commanded by Christ, we see in Matthew 28 as part of the Great Commission command, through which the church age believer is identified with Christ and his church, and where the water symbolizes the newness of life given at salvation. Remember, I look in my office, I look at these names, and it identifies me with a group of pastors, identifies me with people who have the gift of pastor teacher, identifies me as someone who has been called to shepherd God's people. The symbol of that is this, that I am to shepherd God's people. When we are baptized, we are identifying ourselves with Christ and with all the people of the church that surrounds us, and the water is simply symbolizing the newness of life that has been given to us at salvation. So that's what we're celebrating in the identification and in the symbols. Now, let's make sure that we understand how this took place. And so let's just go to the book of Acts and let's read some of my favorite passages. And I know there's some of your favorite passages as well. Let's start in Acts chapter 2. And I just want us to read some baptism passages so we see kind of how this process unveiled in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2 is a very powerful passage. It's the day of Pentecost. And we see that the Spirit of God comes down upon these wonderful believers, and we see that Peter speaks with power on that day, and he brings forth a proclamation of salvation. And it's not a pretty message. It's a message that says, you killed the Son of God. And then he speaks from the Old Testament to share with them exactly what has taken place. And he speaks to the point where the Spirit of God convicts them in such amazingly powerful ways that all of a sudden, when we come to verse 37, this congregation of people, thousands of people who were apparently listening, it says this is the result. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And pierced to the heart simply means the Spirit of God did his job. The Spirit of God was convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do? What should we do about this? We get it. We're sinners. We messed up. What should we do?" Well, 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And the word "for" is an unfortunate rendering. It should really be "because of" or "because of the forgiveness of your sins." We will see later in the context. And he said, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. So the first thing that we see, it's very public. It's very quick. It's always on the other side of salvation. It is not salvation. It is a symbol that you have been saved. But on the very first day of the church, that's the first thing that took place, and 3,000 people were baptized on that very day. We could go forward to many other passages, but let's go to chapter 8 and verses 4 through 12. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 12, and we come across Philip. The church is beginning to be persecuted. Evangelists are being sent abroad. Verse 4, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word of God." And the word is evangelizo, which is simply evangelize. "And people went down to the city of Samaria. He began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. There was much rejoicing in that city." Now, there was a problem in that city, and the problem was a man by the name of Simon. There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city. He was astonishing the people of Samaria. He was claiming to be someone great. They all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. And fascinatingly enough, we see in verse 12, something happens. "But when they believed Philip's preaching, the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they turned away from all that. They were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after believing he and being baptized, he continued on with Philip." So we see that it reaches out from Jerusalem, and now it is moving out even into Samaria. Just one more passage because of time issues. Let's go to chapter 16. Chapter 16, and I guess because it's one of my favorites. 16:29 through 34, Paul has been working in Philippi. He's baptized Lydia. He started a house church there. Run into a little problem when he cast a demon out of a young girl, and the master got all upset. They put him in prison, put him in stocks. They beat him and Silas, and instead of complaining about it, we see in verse 25 that about midnight that Paul and Silas are praying and singing, singing hymns, and the prisoners are listening attentively. There's a great earthquake, and all the chains are unbound, and all the doors are open. That brings us to the jailer in verse 27. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew a sword and was about to kill himself. supposing the prisoners had escaped. And the reason for that was, is it was a death penalty for you to lose your prisoner in the Roman Empire. Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying to him, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." He called for lights, he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. The same would happen to your entire household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. We could go on and on. We could look at Corinth. We could look at various passages. But we see that there is a tie-in that comes in. Once I have believed in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, there is an assumed next obedient step that says, I want to identify myself with he and with his people in a symbol that I will remember for the rest of my life, having to do with the work that he did in my life. Now, let's see if we can't understand then the significance of baptism by getting a sense of what are we identifying with when we are baptized. We got 10 people who will stand before us tonight. And this is a really bold step for them. It's not easy to craft your own testimony. It's not easy to stand up in front of people and say what you were and what Christ has done and what you want to be. It invades into your privacy space. It's not very, very comfortable. So there must be a very, very good reason not only why they're standing before you, but there must also be a very important reason why we are all gathering with them. So let's see if we can't get a sense of that. First of all, let's see what they will be identifying themselves with as we come to this evening. Number one, they will identify as being Christ's, as belonging to Christ. As I identify with these men in gospel ministry, when we are baptized, we identify with Christ Jesus, who brought salvation into our lives. Now, we identify with him in so many different ways. So many things accompany salvation with us. I'm just bringing three before us today. We're identifying with Christ as our new head, as the one who owns us, as the one who leads us, as the one who guides us. He is also head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And so as they stand before God's people, and as they stand realizing what Christ has done for them, they are identifying and saying, Jesus Christ is now my head. He is now my leader. Secondly, we see that he is their Savior. And that is the first step of their salvation experience. I love the unique testimony of every person that will come before us tonight. God chooses in marvelous ways to walk people down paths. Some paths are short. Some paths are long. Some paths are full of obstacles and struggles and problems. But every single path ends at the same gate, and that is the gate of salvation. Every single story ends with, I came to a place where I understood that I was a sinner and I was in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by him. All the circuitous route that the Holy Spirit used in their lives brought them to that point, and he brings every single person in that same way to that gate. And all of them say, I now not only have a head, I now have a Savior. And that Savior has given me a new citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're identifying with Christ as their head. They're identifying Christ with Christ as their Savior. They're identifying with Christ as their Creator. And that really is going to show up in our Romans passage as well. But their creator simply means that they're a new creature. This is what I was, dead in trespasses and sin. This is what I was in the flesh. Now, because of what Christ Jesus did on behalf, I'm a new creation. He has started me in life anew. And as I come out of the waters of baptism, we see that that symbolizes that. That's in a very real way helps them to get clarity with, I'm starting over. I've gone through the gate, and now in sanctification, I have a new life in Christ Jesus. If any man is in Christ, he's a brand new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So when they're identifying, the first thing they're doing is they're identifying with Christ. The second thing, and it's why it's so important for us to be there tonight, they are identifying with Christ's church. With Christ's church, that my ordination would have had no value whatever if these men had not shown up. If I would have just showed up on Saturday morning and questioned myself, I probably would have asked different questions. And at the end of the day, I just say to myself, well, I think I've done a pretty good job here. So, yeah, I ordain myself. So now I ordain myself. And so then Sunday I would gather together and nobody would be there, but it's just me, and I would kneel down and I say, and now I ordain me a preacher of the gospel. And it would have been a fairly hollow experience. Someone might have actually thought seriously about locking me up, because that's just not right. That's just not the way we do it. These men invested in me. These men were a part of my life. These men, almost all of them, walked with me some point in my life from being 12 years old at that church all the way until I was 40. And they were investing in me. And so when I look at those names and I look that they signed their name and say, yes, this man should be a messenger of Jesus Christ, a shepherd of God's flock. It's wonderful to go back and realize that they identify with me, and it's important that I continue to walk well with this Lord because these men laid their hands on me. In the same way, when people stand before us and they share their testimony in whatever halting language they do it, and they say to us, and I want to be a person who follows Christ. And if they do that and there's nobody there, it just does not have the same great impetus for them to walk well as it does when the whole congregation comes and celebrates with them. Or when, as some of our junior high and high schoolers are doing tonight, I just say, who's going to be a witness for you tonight? And they say, well, how many can I have? And I said, well, how many do you want? And they start listing them out. I says, I'm tired of hearing it. Just bring them all. And so when they bring all these people into the pool, you know, the level of the pool is going to come up. And I'm excited about that. I look at that and go, well, praise the Lord, because here's 12 or 14 or 20 people who are going to walk beside you. And someday when you're blowing up and you're not doing so great, that person who was a witness said, do you remember on September 18th when you stood before God and everybody and said that you were identifying yourself as belonging to him and you went into the waters of baptism? Did that mean anything to you? Was that important to what God was calling you to be? I'm here as a witness to that, and I'm saying to you, knock it off and get with the program. Or you're discouraged, and I want to help you with it. But it is a time where the church, the one body, by one spirit, we were all baptized in one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, all made to drink in one spirit. We're all in this together, and such value when we come together and support and praise the Lord and applaud and cheer and whistle and say, we're going to walk beside you as you go through this process of sanctification in your life. And I'm telling you, so many people over the years, if they've gone through baptism here, what a blessing this has been, that as when they've come to tough times, those people who served as witnesses have put their arms around them and said, come on, let's get with it. Let's walk well. Let's continue to move forward. I think it's also a wonderful thing that no matter where I go in the world, whether it's a little tiny church in a village in Africa where I don't understand anybody's saying, or an orphanage in India, or a church in Italy, or wherever I go, the body of Christ is the body of Christ. We are one in him because of who he is. So it's an identification. So when they stand before us, they're hesitating and they're struggling and they're they're trying to get the words out. We're there to support, to encourage, because they're identifying that they're part of us. They're one with our body. Now the symbol. The symbol is water. The symbol is water, and we've seen all the way through that the symbol has been water basically through all of these baptisms. But what does the water symbolize? Could we look for just a few moments at Romans chapter 6? This will be our final passage. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 5, Paul has been talking about our transgressions, and he's been trying to help us understand where we are and where we were, what our old self was, what our new self is. And then he helps them to understand in the life of sanctification, we are to put sin aside because of what Christ has accomplished for us. We are to walk in this newness of life. We are to be dead to sin. We are to be alive to Christ. And so he starts off in chapter 6, verse 1 by saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue, that is, to keep on sinning habitually, frequently, and impertinently in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, will we see God as more gracious because we're great as sinners? He says, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. He says, may it never be, but that's what he's saying. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I want you to get a sense of where he's going, because he's going to play on these two words, die and live. Die and live. So very important to where he's trying to go. He's going to use two illustrations. We'll only get to one today. The first illustration is in 3 and 4. And 5, and it's baptism. The second illustration is found in verse 6, and that's in the crucifixion. He's going to build this idea of death and life. And basically what he's going to build is this idea that there's an important transaction that takes place at our spiritual birth. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ clears the way for us to die to our old self and to be raised in life with him. That's what happens the moment we breathe our breath of prayer, of faith before him. We who were dead in trespasses and sin, we who were buried, as it were, in our sins, immediately because of Christ's finished work, are alive in Christ Jesus. He says what the transaction that takes place inside was. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ's death, and he's not talking about water baptism per se, is talking about the spiritual act that took place, but the model of baptism speaks of that. Do you not know that all those who have been baptized in Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What happens when we're baptized? We come in and we ask this question, have you believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes. Are you willing to follow him with all of your being? Yes. Then we say, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The representation is that they go down into the water. It's as if that's where they were. They were dead. And as they come out of the water, they are alive, new creations in Christ Jesus, walking in the new life that is there for them. It's a symbol. It's a symbol just speaking of the transaction that's already taken place in them because of all that Jesus Christ did on the cross for them. And so this water is simply a symbol that explains what took place. I was dead. It's as if I was buried in that water. Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. I accepted him as my Savior, as my Lord. It's as if I was raised up to a brand new life, and it's as if I'm now ready to walk in a new life with him. And so that's the symbol. The symbol is water, and the reason they go down is because of death. The reason they come out is because of life. So identifying with Christ, they're identifying with Christ, with us. The symbol of the water speaks to who they were and who they are now. Well, we went through all that, so let me just do a few questions. First of all, is baptism for everyone, and I should have added to this, who has believed? is valueless before that, but is baptism for everyone who has believed? Well, after everything I've said today, that answer should be pretty simple. Is that answer a yes, or is that answer a no? That answer is a... That was not very... Okay. Matthew 28, let's begin. Yes. Yes, it's for everyone who believes. I was baptized as an infant, or for salvation, should I be baptized again? Yes. Absolutely. Because it didn't mean anything. It just mean you got wet. That's all it meant. So if I was baptized as an infant, or I was baptized for salvation, or I was baptized before I was saved, we'll find some of that tonight. Should I be baptized again? Absolutely. Third point, how old must a child be to be baptized? I don't know. Your parents, you should know. Here's what we do know. Your child must understand they're a sinner, that they're in need of a Savior. They must have accepted Christ as their Lord. They must understand the importance of walking well with Him, and they must understand that before they be baptized. They need to make that choice. It's a choice that says, I'm making a choice to serve my Lord. I'm saved. I'm serving Him. Only you can know when your child has made that choice. So how old, parents, you choose. Finally, should I come to tonight's baptism? Yeah, I front-loaded this one. Yes, yes, parents, yes. Listen, I want you to celebrate with the people that were sharing this new life with tonight. We have people as young as 13 and as old as 57. We have people who have walked a really rugged road, and we have people who are just kind of young. But all of them have understood one thing. They have understood that without Jesus Christ, they have no hope. And they have understood that without God's people celebrating that with them, they will not do as well in sanctification as they should and could. So I will see you all at 5 o'clock tonight. We'll just have a wonderful time. We're going to eat together. We're going to play volleyball. We're going to spend some time in the pool. I understand it's a little cool. But we're going to have a great time of fellowship and just encouraging people. If you've never been to a Church of the Canyons baptism, please come. I think you will find it to be a grand, grand delight. Let's pray. Let's sing our way out of here. And I'll see you this evening. Lord, thanks for symbols and memorials and reminders that help keep us on track. Thanks for the very body of Christ. That is what we are. That calls us to live lives among each other, to help each other on the journey. Thank you for these 10 who will be sharing their testimony and help us as a congregation to be encouragement to them. Guide us, we pray, as we prepare this evening, for this evening, that you would give us joy in the journey and excitement as we prepare to share the lives with them. Dismiss us by thy blessing now as we sing our way out of here. We thank you for your grace that allows us to stand. And we ask these things in Christ's name.